All right, good evening, everyone. So our goal for tonight is to get down through verse 20. And then Dan is going to be teaching the next three Wednesdays, and then I'll pick up again. So we're in the book of Philippians. How long does it take to read that book? About 15 minutes. Everybody should have gotten their test questions for last week, so we'll try to go over them at the end of the class this evening. Just a quick recap. Remember that Philippi was originally established as a town. For one reason, there was gold in the area, and then another big benefit was that it was on a main road, and that's why it was there. It was about 800 miles from Rome. It was a Roman colony, which meant there were a lot of soldiers there that would be able to provide a frontline capability against any kind of a defending army. Where did we find the church established at? Where do we find that in the Bible? Acts 16. So just again, I'm going to try. You know, one of the things I've noticed for myself is no matter how many times I've studied this book, I don't remember some of these details that may seem maybe small, but I think if we can condition ourselves to remember some of these things, it's going to help us. You know, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, maybe we'll be able to remember some of this. This information. So, Acts chapter 16. That's also where we saw Paul pick up Timothy, and then you know who were the four guys that were together when the church established. Who was working with Paul? Do we remember?
Silas, Luke.
Yeah, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. All right. When about was the church established there? I gave you a nice round number. Try it easy to remember. 50 AD. And then it's about 62 AD now when Paul's writing this letter. He addressed it to all the saints, the overseers and deacons. And so we saw, and then that's one of those going to pop up on the test questions tonight. You know, one of the things that we saw in those early verses of chapter 1 was that Paul mentioned he was always offering prayer on behalf of them, and it was always with great joy. He wanted to remind them that he had great confidence in their faith. What was the idea of until the day of Christ Jesus? Until Jesus came or until they died. Okay? There were three things that he prayed for them early on, like in about down around verse 9. Do you remember what those things were? You did?
Yes.
Okay. You just now wrote? All right. Good.
Not in love.
Yep.
Real knowledge.
Yep.
Purposes.
Yep.
All discernment.
Right. So love, knowledge, and discernment. Those were the things that were in Paul's prayer. And really, we ought to have those things in our own prayers for one another. Because those are areas where we all have the ability to grow. In verse 10, we saw that he talked about things that are different or distinguish the things that differ. So we kind of pointed out the idea of, okay, we need to be able to discern. So that was the idea of judging good from evil, right from wrong, those kinds of things. So we totally know that we do have to judge. Our judge should be based on real knowledge. So we got to make sure that we're looking at God's word and using that as the guide when we're making these judgments. What was the idea of sincere? Anybody remember what?
Without wax.
Pardon?
Without wax.
Without wax, okay. So, remember they would they would use wax to fill in the crack on a piece of pottery in order to kind of disguise it or camouflage it or make it look like there was nothing wrong with it. But the test was to hold that up in the light. And so it's tested in the sun or tested in the light. And really, that's what our lives need to be done. We're going to be tested not in the sunlight, but in the light of God's Word. So again, that's one of the things that he's telling them. That would have been a pretty common thing for them to know about, the idea of sincere and the testing of pottery. But really, it's for them to not be involved in ungodly things so that they can be tested in the light. He also mentioned the idea of being not being blameless. And so we emphasize, you know, that's really the idea of a stumbling block. And do we ever feel like we're doing things that might be a stumbling block to others? Yeah? No? I mean, if we don't realize we are, then we probably are without realizing it. Because all we really have to do is, do something that causes somebody else to have their faith shaken. So it could be all kinds of things. And I mentioned a couple of these maybe in the sermon on Sunday. What if I'm involved in drinking? Could that be a stumbling block to anybody? Yeah, well, sure, they might say, well, he does it, so I'm going to do it. How we treat one another can be a stumbling block. So we just need to be careful that we're not creating a stumbling block for anyone else. Okay, and then I'm going to read verse 11, which is really where we ended. But and verse 11 is really the end of his salutation. So it says, "There, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So what would some fruits of righteousness be, or what are fruits of righteousness?
Same as fruits of the Spirit.
Okay.
And those are listed in the Galatians.
Okay, so joy, peace, love, compassion, contentment, doing what's right. Those would all be fruit. Where does fruits of righteousness come from? Do they come from us?
The Holy Spirit.
They come from God, right? So is it important for us, if we're going to profess to be Christians, to have these fruits of righteousness that visible in our lives? Because remember, we talk about bearing fruit, and people are going to know us by our fruit. So if we don't have any of that fruit growing on our tree, what kind of a impression are we going to leave with people who might be looking at us and evaluating us? Because then that people are constantly doing that, right? We maybe very conscientiously tell people that we're a Christian, or maybe it's kind of subversive. People don't really... We don't go around tooting the "I'm a Christian" horn, but we kind of hope people notice that we're different. But if we don't look different and we don't act different, are we really different? Sometimes we spend so much time trying to blend in that it's difficult for people then to actually see that we are different. Okay. Another thing that is obvious in the first 20. No, actually, I think it's in the first chapter. Six times Paul references the gospel in some capacity, which seems like a lot since there's only about 30 verses. So, verse 5, verse 7, over and over, he's mentioning the gospel, which is really what Paul's main job was to preach the gospel. All right, we're going to get started now in verse 12. Our goal then is to make it down through the end of verse 20. And then Dan, ideally, will pick up at verse 21. Did I say the end of the chapter earlier? Oh. Oh. I didn't mean to if I did. All right. So let me just read this section, and then we'll go back over it and kind of break it down. So again, this is the end of the salutation. In my Bible, the next heading is "The Gospel is Preached." "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. You know, the first two or three times that I had read this whole letter, I really, when I got down to, you know, about verse 15, I really started having some, like, what is he saying? What is he saying? And so maybe when we get to there, you'll have some ideas of maybe you've had some preconception about that, or maybe because you've heard this class talk many times, you're all dialed in. But that was an area that really caused me to go, what's he saying? What? And then, of course, I really had to look hard to find maybe the right answer. So, in verse 12, he wants the Philippians to know or to understand or to be aware of his circumstances. And so what's the big deal about his circumstances? What have we learned already about his circumstances? He's imprisoned, but it's not prison like we think of prison, right? So he's under house arrest. How do we know that anyway? If we turn back to the to Acts chapter 28, in verse 16, and I'll just read these three. I have three verses for you here. In verse 16, Paul says, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." So he's got a guard. In verse. Verse 20, it says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." So there we see a reference to him being chained. And then in verse 30, again of Acts 28, "And he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness and unhindered." So that's really, when you take all of that together, that's what really leads us to believe that Paul's in a rented house, but he's guarded, and he's in chains. And so that would be somewhat customary at the time, because prisons weren't like they are now. You didn't get sent to prison where you just served a sentence. If you were in prison in Rome at that time, you were on death row. And it usually was a fairly short stay. It wasn't anything like the system that we have today. So we just need to keep that in mind. Those people who were like at Mamertine Prison, they were there for very, very short periods of time, and then they were executed. He's under house arrest. Something else that I read was that it was not unusual for them to actually have four guards, and they changed watch every 4 hours. And I mentioned the 4 hours last week, but I had not read yet that oftentimes there would be four of them. And so you can imagine Paul's got a fairly constant rotation of people coming in that can. You know, that can hear his story and hear him preaching and teaching. And so he does, I think when we get to the end of the book and we see that he really had an opportunity to speak to Caesar's household, that's probably one of the ways that this happened. We can't imagine, what would it be like to be chained to somebody and you need to go to the bathroom, or it's time to go to sleep, or it's time to eat a meal, or you just need some privacy, but you're always hooked to somebody. And so that really should help us to appreciate the situation that Paul's in. Then he mentioned, the greater progress of the gospel. What do we think the greater progress of the gospel could be?
The gospel was being advanced.
Okay. Is that easy to get your head around knowing that he's in prison? Or
literally in a prison.
Or under house arrest.
It's like the situation where he's got this imperial guard. You know, anybody knows anything about the military, you know, it's not the same guards all the time.
Right.
These guys are being shuffled and shuffled. And, you know, quite frankly, he has a captive audience.
Right.
Because they can't go anywhere. So, you know, so it's an ideal situation in one way.
Sure.
To spread God's word.
Okay. You know, originally when I first read that, I thought, how could that be for the greater progress? Wouldn't it be greater if he was free? And he could just be out doing his own thing. And our mind probably says that. And yet Paul says that this circumstance that I'm in allowed for the greater progress of the gospel. And so I believe you're right. He had a lot of contact with the guards and people I'm going to say it would seem likely to me that the brethren from the town of Rome would be coming to visit him regularly. So he's going to have a lot of contact. Did you have a comment, James?
He's reaching out, as it were, to the Roman culture, being a Roman citizen himself, under imprisonment. He's not letting that go. He's taking advantage of that. I always come back to the gospel being the good news that Jesus Christ frees us from our sins. And these people, these Romans, need that as much as anyone else does. And he doesn't shy away from that. And in fact, if anything, as we read here in Philippians, he seems to want to encourage the sharing of the gospel with those folks. Again, because he's a Roman citizen and he doesn't belong to be in prison like he is right now. And yet he doesn't allow himself to be set free or anything like that. He doesn't ask for special conditions. I would doubt that he actually asked for home imprisonment. He probably would have taken a prison cell just as well. But, the conditions being as it were, he was sharing the gospel, the good news,
So that was another one of the things that I read, that this would have been a fairly common thing for if you weren't a criminal with a death sentence, that this type of confinement was not unheard of. It was, especially if you were a Roman citizen, and these charges that have been made against Paul really were kind of trumped up, and Paul wouldn't really most likely be here if he hadn't appealed to go to Caesar anyway. So, it would not be uncommon for somebody else to be under this type of confinement. Jim and then Joanne.
Yeah, I think this is equivalent to how we may handle some white-collar crime where it's going to save the government money by not having to imprison him in an actual prison. He's responsible for his own expenses.
Right.
And all they have to do is provide these guards on regular rotation. Make sure that he doesn't.
And they have plenty of guards because they're the Roman army, basically.
So then the thing for us is, even if we were in that situation, it would be very easy for us to get dejected and lament our situation instead of looking at it as an opportunity. So, now I've got all this time on my hands. What books am I going to read? What letters am I going to send? What can I do here to the most effect?
Right. I hope I never have to experience that.
Okay.
Joanne.
Well, I think that it's kind of amazing that they're accepting him and letting him speak. I mean, they wouldn't have to let him speak.
The guards?
Yeah.
Well, so one of the things that that I was reading was that because he's a Roman citizen, because he's not really accused of any particular crime, the Praetorian Guard really has, they don't have any, it's not like he's a bad guy. And so, you know, why would they refuse to listen to him? They got to be, on watch for 4 hours. They got to do something. So, and then because of the results that we see later on, where a lot of the household was converted, it seems that they must have had a willing ear to listen to him. Yeah, Bruce?
Yeah, the footnote here says, an uninspired footnote, but it says that the palace guard, the Praetorian Guard, that they were distinct from the army or Roman police. Mm-hmm. So it's a separate group altogether, and that they were about 9,000 strong in Rome. So they had their own particular assignments or mission or whatever to maintain things in and around the palace.
One of the, I can't remember the exact word, but the Praetorian Guard was really the emperor's protection detail. So we would think of that today as like the Secret Service. And, you know, the Secret Service has a lot of jobs. Aren't they responsible for the money and you know, providing physical security for the president and a lot of politicians? So they were an elite group. But obviously this became one of their assignments when, you know, for whatever reason. We don't know if every time there's somebody under house arrest, it's a Praetorian Guard that has to do it. It seems like Paul has built some notoriety in his travels to get to Rome, right? There's got to be stories of the shipwreck and a lot of the things that we read about in our Bible that happened on his way to Rome. No doubt that word went along with him. When the brethren from Rome see that he's coming, they walk like 15 miles to get out there to greet him, and they know that he's most likely already in chain, you know, coming incarcerated. So, all right, let's see if we got through verse 12. Guards, yep, I think so. Again, he would have had most likely a lot of visitors. You know, it's possible that he even had appointments that he had to go take care of. So he would have been escorted around. And again, I think we can tell from what we find later on that he had to have had a lot of contact with people. All right, verse 13. That was verse 13, the whole Praetorian Guard. And everyone else would be whomever else he came into contact with, those appointments and the brethren. All right, verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So obviously most, not all of them, and we're going to see there's some people that he's going to mention specifically that have some envy and strife going on. So they're trusting in the Lord. They've got this great confidence. There's an assurance. When they look at Paul, they, you know, Paul is a distinguished apostle and a preacher. And look at the attitude that he's exhibiting while he's in prison. He's not trying to make a jailbreak. He's not constantly complaining that I'm not supposed to be here. I'm wrongfully in prison. He's just making the most of the situation that he's in. Would have been very widely known. Again, back in Acts chapter 28, verses 15, that's when it talks about those brethren walking out to see him. And it doesn't tell us how far they walked, but somebody that I was listening to said they think it was about 15 miles from the point of reference. Many people would have been by to visit Paul. Obviously, when they go to see him, they must be encouraged when they leave there, right? They, you know, otherwise he wouldn't be saying these kinds of things in the letter to the Philippians, that, you know, most of the brethren are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak out. So it's like Paul's locked up. Who's going to do the work? Paul's not out free to be out preaching. And so now it seems like these guys, these Christians that are coming in contact with Paul, are even all more, the more encouraged and bold, or lack of fear, fearless about going out and preaching the word. And I wrote a little note on here to myself that, you know, kind of when Ron left, didn't a lot of us have to step up and do a little bit more than what we were normally doing? Didn't we have to get a little bit out of our comfort zones? So that was one of the things that came to my mind, was when, you know, when something like that happens, when the preacher leaves and you don't have the replacement already, you know, people have to pick up and do the work. So that's kind of the analogy that I would draw with regards to that. I got to get rid of this. It's distracting me. Any other thoughts or ideas down through verse 14? Speaking the word of God without fear. They can see. Yep, Jim.
Well, I just think that if we are supposed to be acting this way when, and these people were acting this way when Paul was in prison,
right?
Then that's probably something we need to make sure we maintain and carry on. You know, they should have carried on when Paul was released, and we need to carry on with that boldness when we do get a preacher, and not,
right,
turn it over. All right, now I got a preacher.
Right.
Like that. You know, we did our time.
Would that be a natural tendency for us to do? Yeah, it would. So we do have to guard ourselves against it.
And I think that's maybe why things are allowed to work out the way they do. Because you know, the thing about test being tested in this life is you can respond one of two ways. You know, you can respond favorably the way the Lord wants us to, and grow through that, or you can just fold up and pack it in and say, I'm done.
Yeah.
You know, and in this case, Paul certainly did what he had to be right with the Lord. And that example, I think, was probably throughout most of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. People heard about that, as you said, and that's just real encouraging and edifying.
Sure.
To the same.
And so imagine when this letter, after its 800-mile journey, gets there, and these Christians in Philippi are reading this, they're gonna be encouraged by this. Not by the fact that Paul's in prison, but by all of this, the positive stuff that he's mentioning and over and over that's happening to him while he's there. Jim?
Just on what Bruce is saying, this would be kind of a test run for them. Because at some point, they're going to be entering into a time period where there are no more apostles alive. And so if they have this time where they're basically going to be put in charge of evangelism, mm-hmm. Paul's still there, keep an eye on them, and he, you know, may be released soon, but it's kind of like a test run for them to say, hey, this is something we can do. We can handle this when that time comes and there are no more apostles.
Right. I had one more thing on here. You know, it could be also that they're looking at Paul. He's imprisoned. I always want to say in prison. He's imprisoned, so he's under arrest, but he's not been executed. They don't really see any physical harm coming to them to Paul, and so that could be another thing that might help them with their lack of fear. Like, well, this is, I mean, it's bad. We don't want to be there. But when they look at that, it's like, well, a lot of people, when they get in trouble with Rome, they just get put to death. But that's not happening with Paul. Did you have another comment? Becky?
I was just going to say, not only is he in prison and not going to be put to death, but he's continuing to teach. He's continuing to spread the gospel.
Yeah.
He hasn't let it stop him.
Yeah, I just can't imagine how I would react if I wound up incarcerated, if I would feel pity for myself, or if I would have the courage to, you know, get my Bible out and start trying to talk to anybody that would listen, because you potentially could have a captive audience.
One of the things, you know, that something to consider for us, we're less likely to become imprisoned for Christ, but, you know, you never know what may happen as far as our health. We may be shut in, and you know, bedridden, all we can do is, you know, talk to people and operate from our bed or house. And so there's something we can think about ahead of time of how we can be prepared to respond.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I think I might have something a little bit later. But that, you know, if you can't get out, you can call. You can try to encourage people from where you, from whatever position you're in. So sometimes we think, oh, I'm the shut-in. People should be bringing me soup and they should be coming to visit me. Well, what am I doing when I can't get out? Am I doing something or am I just waiting to be served? All right, verse 15 then. So this is kind of where it gets a little bit dicey, maybe. We'll see what you guys have to say. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. What do you think is going on here? Is this false teaching?
No.
No?
I think it may be to some degree. I don't know. But he's talking about the reason people are preaching. And I don't know how he knows that they're preaching from strife and envy and selfish ambition. I guess he's been told that, or maybe the Lord has shown him that. But in whatever, it was so necessary for the gospel to be preached that he was happy, he was rejoicing that it was being preached, regardless of the motives. And I think he was putting his trust and confidence in the Lord that people would be able to see the difference between pure motives and impure motives, and they would be able to make the switch over to that which was pure.
So, I agree. So the idea of envy is ill will or jealous. For some reason they're jealous of Paul's reputation or his success or something. There's ill will. There's jealousy there. The strife is contention, debate, disputes. Could have been Judaizing teachers, you know, still trying to bind circumcision and the oral traditions that were, you know, they were still moving away from them. They hadn't just wholesale gotten rid of that stuff, so there was still some of that going on. Obviously, the ones with pure motives or goodwill, that would be pure motives, interested in the gospel and the preaching of the truth, the conversion of the lost. What I would be fairly confident in saying is, I don't believe that he's saying that if people are out teaching false doctrine, it doesn't matter, they're still preaching Christ. I don't think he's saying that at all. And that's what I really wrangled with for a while, is that what he's saying? Is just, it doesn't matter what you say as long as you're preaching Christ. But I don't believe that's what he's saying. It seems like they're teaching the truth, but their motives are what's in question. Why are they doing it? Is it for the building up of the body, or is it to bring some notoriety to themselves? Do they want to be famous like Paul or like Apollos? Do they want to build a name for themselves? Do we have anything like that going on today, Tabor?
Well, they do have examples where when the apostles have come back from one of the missionary journeys that other people were casting out demons through Christ's name. Mm-hmm. But they weren't Christians, they weren't doing it for the right reasons. And Christ was saying, you know, it still gets the word out that I am who I am and the power that I have. So it may be similar. You have people out there that are still doing that kind of a thing in the name of Christ and in a way that is preaching Christ, it's just not for the right reasons.
Right. So, yeah, Ro?
Acts 19, we talk about Demetrius, the silversmith. Then you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.
Right. Could have been about the money. So, do we struggle with anything like that today? So there's a lot of groups out there that are preaching Christ, right? We don't agree with them on a lot of doctrinal points, but still, Christ's name is getting out there, and maybe the seed is planted and it's just waiting for a measure of truth to come along and help it grow. Jim and then Mike.
I would think in this particular case that it's not that kind of situation where it's actually like Calvinism here today.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, as long as they are talking about Christ, then that would be okay. Well, I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think this would be more like if, you know, Rick converts somebody, and then, yeah, I picked you, and then I see that, and people are patting on the back, and so then I decide, you know, I want that. I want to go get, you know, pats on my back, so I go and find somebody and convert them, and I do it, you know, to the gospel. I
mean, right.
A real, genuine conversion, and then I, you know, go out and try to find a few other people, and you know, I'm spreading the gospel, but it's benefiting them. And whereas if, you know, Calvinism is not benefiting the people of Esbjerg Charity, so the real gospel is being taught to these people, but it's not, definitely not doing good for me. And Paul, I think he's not saying, either way, I'm fine with it. Because I think Paul would condemn my attitude.
If it was false teaching.
No, I think he's fine with the result, but he would condemn my attitude.
Oh, yeah. True. Right.
Right. And so he says, you know, fine either way, as long as the gospel thing proclaimed, but I think he would definitely prefer that everybody did it with, you know,
the right motives.
Right.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if I was misleading you on that point, I didn't mean to. Yeah, absolutely. Paul wants it done properly, but I think, you know, he's saying, you know, at least Christ is getting out there. All right, verse 19. Verse 16, the love that was mentioned there was agape love, tender affection, benevolence, and that was in verse 16. Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, again, there's that reference. I think there's six times he references the gospel. You know, he was appointed by God. That's the idea of appointed, laid out, destined by God. He was a true apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The defense is a formal defense of a position or an action. So that's the gospel that he's defending. Verse 17, the envy and strife group. Let's see, that would be the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. I guess we got all that. They're trying to cause me distress. What kind of distress can they cause Paul?
Because they were able to be out roaming around and, you know, doing what he wants to do and he can't do freely.
Right. So he can't confront them, right? Because they're not coming in to where he's at to do this. So they're really, as the word gets back to Paul, it's just going to cause him some grief, some distress, and that's kind of what Jim mentioned. He wouldn't be happy that they were doing this. He's not free to confront them. There was someone that I was either listened to or read that was suggesting that even there could a possible motive would be to make Paul even his punishment even last longer, that he would be under arrest even longer if they can just this distress that they would be attempting to cause him, you know, just keep the guy locked up and then we don't have to compete with him, because again the idea that is given to us is this really it's for their benefit. They're trying to gain some benefit by preaching, a personal benefit. All right, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So he does rejoice in it. Pretense is a cloak or a show or you know, to make it disguised. Truth is pure motives on honest hearts. The gospel is proclaimed. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, false doctrine would not be something that Paul would be able to rejoice in. So I think, again, we can say it's not false doctrine that's being taught. Any other comments down through verse 18? Yeah.
It's easy for us to become enamored with brother big name preacher, you know. And brother big name preacher didn't get that way because people didn't appreciate what he had to say from the pulpit. But we have to be careful with that we're believing the gospel, the truth, because that's what it is, and not be carried away by a personality cult or whatever.
Has anybody experienced that somewhere where you've been? Because I've never been around big name preacher. I know there are some out there. Mike and then Jim.
I wouldn't say pertaining to a big name preacher, but there is a problem that happens, and it happens in the big congregations, it happens in small congregations. And that is people put too much on a preacher. They elevate them. They have a tendency to elevate a preacher above everybody else. Because they're the preacher, you know, they're holier than thou, or this, or that, or something else. And then, of course, if you have a problem with that preacher, human, he says, and especially depending on us, then everything just comes crashing around on these people, like they don't do it. And that's the kind of scenario that I see more than anything else.
Okay. Jim? And then Lewis.
Look at the way that Paul describes this by the 14 through 17. If this was us, we'd have a tendency to be very hurt and take it very personally. And I like Paul's response in 18. So what? It's not about me.
Right.
It's about the gospel. And yeah, I would prefer if they had the right attitude. But the job's getting done. That's what our work is.
Right, Lewis.
You know, it's interesting to note that these false teachers, or not false teachers, but Christians, in verse 16, he says, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The reason they were preaching was because they wanted to make it harder on Paul there in a Roman jail. And particularly when he goes before Caesar, and you can see why they may think that this would happen. The church existed there, but probably was not real energetic in trying to evangelize the city of Rome. Now, Paul comes in as a prisoner, and I suspect that the governor in Jerusalem, when he sent a little note with this Roman citizen, I don't know what to do with him. Here, you take care of him. He wants to talk to you. And so that also leads to the Acts and Luke. The conversion of Theophilus. This Theophilus was Caesar's household. He's a high up, and you can imagine Caesar saying, "Hey, go down there and talk to this guy and see why he's here. What am I going to do with him?"
Mm-hmm.
Okay, with these circumstances. If in the eyes of the Romans, if all of a sudden this movement flares up and they're out trying to spread the gospel and they're having some success with it, you can see why the Caesar may say, "Hey, we better do something quick before this gets out of hand." And in so doing, he may either think unfavorably about Paul and increase his punishment, increase his restrictions there, or put him in a prison, take him out of the household of Rome. And so by preaching, there in, it says, not sincerely, supposing to add their thinking that by preaching we can add afflictions to Paul's chains.
Mm-hmm. Right. I agree. I think that's a good summary of what we've said. I lost my thought. Maybe it'll come back to me. Thank you. All right. So again, he says he's going to rejoice. He's happy. He's full of joy. He's glad. Indeed, Christ is proclaimed, so I'm rejoicing. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So this preaching that's going on is what he's referring to when he says this. So all this extra preaching that's happening right now is a result of my being incarcerated and these people that are doing it out of envy and strife. It's going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and supplications. So is the deliverance that he's referring to here, what is the deliverance? Is it getting out of jail or is it salvation?
Either death or through release.
Okay, so it could be one or the other. And it's interesting to me that there's kind of a split. A lot of people that I listened to and read said, well, it's not referring to getting out of jail. It's just talking about salvation. And then the other side of that is, well, some people do believe that he was released, and so that could be a reference to it. I don't think it's necessarily definitive, but you will, I suppose, at some point take whichever side that you're going to be on. I'm leaning towards getting out of jail, but he doesn't know at the moment. But he does believe that it's going to turn out for his deliverance through their prayers. So. He's asking for prayers. The provision of the Spirit would be all of the things that Christ supplies. So strength, courage, wisdom, all of those things that faith in Jesus gives to us. The same provision really that Jesus got from the Father. That same kind of encouragement and strength. And then the last verse, then verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So God would stand by him no matter what the outcome. That is the hope that he's referring to. Most likely understood that at some point his sentence was going to be handed down, whether he was going to get an audience with Caesar or whether it would just come to him one day, hey, we've been told to release you or we've been told to put you to death. He doesn't know. I'll get to you in a second, Jim. He's not going to be put to shame. He's not going to give in. He's not going to become a cause of offense for the gospel or a stumbling block to anyone else. The idea that Christ would be exalted in his body, so Christ is going to be magnified, he's going to be held up as the true Savior. Doesn't matter if it's life in prison for me, or acquittal, or being put to death, I'm going to do the right thing. And so the death, so life would be one of those choices. I'm either going to get out of jail or I'm going to remain in jail and then death would be physical death. But either way, what Paul is saying is I'm not going to bring any shame onto Jesus. Jim?
I would lean toward that deliverance being salvation just because he says, I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit will turn out for my deliverance. And then later on, he's not sure if he's going to live or die, but he knows the only thing that he can know is his salvation. And that is the thing that he can have complete total confidence in, is that he's got salvation through Christ. And whether he lives or dies, he doesn't know that, and it doesn't matter. He's fine either way. It's 21, it says, we're going to live as Christ, die as gain. Mm-hmm. I'm happy either way. There's benefits this way, benefits that way. But I know I have, this will lead to my deliverance.
Okay, good. And he is going to mention a little bit later, about, you know, whether, you know, whether I get out or not. So, all right, we are to the end of our time. So let's look at your test questions for last week's class. What does the word deacon mean?
Servant.
So we're all supposed to be servants. So in a sense, we're all supposed to be deacons. But we also recognize that there are several places where there were special deacons, right? For what purpose does Paul use the words grace and peace in his salutation to the church? It is a greeting. What's the difference? Anybody remember? So grace really is a Gentile greeting. And it meant God's favor. The Jewish greeting, which would be peace, means rest and prosperity. What three things did Paul include in his prayers for the brethren in Philippi? Bruce already nailed it. Love, real knowledge, and discernment. Why was it acceptable for Paul to swear an oath? We talked about this last week. Because he swore by God. So we did mention, you know, that Jesus talked about, you know, don't swear by heaven or earth or this or that or the other thing. But they were commanded whenever they swore to swear by God. And that was back in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I forget. What is the literal meaning of sincere? Without deceit, tested in the light. Where do fruits of righteousness come from? God. How can the Philippians be filled with fruits of righteousness? How do we get filled with the fruits of righteousness?
Study by internalizing the word and building
a being. I put prayer, meditation, studying. And then application. Identify five fruits of righteousness. Good. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. All those things that we... fruit of the Spirit things. How far from the coast is the town of Philippi? That was at way back from the beginning. In the introductory comments. So Neapolis is where they landed. That meant new city, and that was right on the coast when they came from Troas. And then again, this isn't a big thing, but it was about 13 miles journey. So again, that'd be about a day's journey. Where in the Bible do we find the establishment of the church? Okay. And when is the day of Christ Jesus that Paul talks about? Whenever Jesus comes again or they died. All right. Thank you very much. Dan will be taking up in chapter 21. He asked me to send him a text as soon as I got done so he can get ready. Any last comment or question? All right, we'll close with the prayer.